According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I believe this will be our final session in chapter 4. We are undertaking a study on Timothy, both 1st and 2nd. We actually, prior to the text of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we did a Life of Timothy survey and a examination of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, including his 2nd, 3rd, and 4th missionary journeys and all of the other eisegetical information approaches to the life of Timothy. Having completed all that, we were ready at that time to begin with 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've fallen into a bit of a habit, a pattern, a comfortable mode of teaching, as it were, where we're approaching each chapter on a chapter-by-chapter basis, and we're giving you an entire chapter in one session. We've done that with each of these first four chapters up till now. Then the following week, coming back and starting to give more of a verse-by-verse, sentence-by-sentence, still, though, in a much broader brush than we're giving, for example, in our 1 Corinthians series. Spending a month on a chapter instead of 3 months on a chapter is a bit of a rapid pace in some respects. But if this has been, I think, a fruitful exercise, given that the Scriptures tell us that the Word of God in the book of Ephesians is the length and width and height and depth that we are to be grounded in terms of the Word of God for our understanding. And if we spend all our time in the depth, such as our 1 Corinthians series, where we basically take a year to cover 3 chapters, 6 years to cover a 15-chapter book like 1 Corinthians, sometimes you can lose the forest through the trees, as it were. We spend all this time focusing on the doctrines, on the verses, on the verbs, on the exegesis, and we lose track of the overall message of a book. And so we've been taking this 10:45 message on Sunday mornings and trying to teach more in a chapter-by-chapter format than a verse-by-verse format, and that's what we're engaged in here this morning. All right, before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Distractions can be set aside. We can humble ourselves for the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the truth of your Word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, which is your body. Father, we're delighted to be a part of that plan in this unique dispensation of grace. And Father, we commit to you now our time together, asking for distractions to be set aside, asking, Father, whatever our human and technological limitations might be, whether it's a blinking projector or it's allergy season in the pastor's throat, whatever it might be, Father, don't allow those finite human things to detract from the infinite divine glory of your Word. And Father, I just want to thank you that believer priests made a decision this morning to assemble together under the authority of your Word to receive instruction. That, Father, you will reward those who came this morning to receive instruction. We ask, Father, in whatever form or fashion, whether it's teaching, whether it's reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and righteousness, whatever it might be, your Word is alive and powerful. Your Word is God-breathed and profitable. And we ask that the profit from your message might be abundantly applied to each one of us here today. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4. As I said, we have already given the chapter overview in its entirety. And in the verse-by-verse now, we have come down to verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. All right, this is our content in verses 13 and following. I want to bring up some things here this morning in terms of the points of study in these verses, areas that we give you in terms of an overview, areas that could be fleshed out in much greater detail. And I think the hardest part of our chapter-by-chapter format at this 10:45 service is my reluctance or resistance to not stopping and spending an hour and a half on a participle that would otherwise just delight me to no end. If I start to ramble in terms of that, let me know. In particular, this morning. This morning, we're going to look at some imperatives and some feature of the grammar that if we were doing this on a Wednesday night, we would plunge into a greater depth. All right, these are the words of Paul to Timothy, but they could also stand for the words of Jesus Christ to every single pastor teacher in every single local church. When we read, "Until I come," yes, these are words of Paul to Timothy with an anticipation of a return to Ephesus. However, and we take it that way, we are literal hermeneuticists. We do take the Word of God literally, and that is the primary and initial way that we do take every single passage. However, beyond that, above and beyond that, let's go ahead and look at it now a second time and see the reality of what is spoken here in terms of Jesus Christ and His soon returning. Because this could be out of His mouth as well, "Until I come." In other words, until the trumpet, until we're able to proclaim Maranatha in the reality of the joyful shout while we launch upward in the rapture event. "Until I come, give attention." And three objects are listed for the imperative to give attention: reading, exhortation, and teaching. Reading, exhortation, and teaching. And we'll highlight those. Before I do, though, I want to highlight the structure of all of this entire paragraph from verses 13 through 16. And this might bore you a little bit. For the Greek students, though, I hope you pay attention and spot the imperatives here in this text. And I went ahead and listed them this way on the slide. I'll bring it up in Libronix here in a moment, let you actually see it in the context of the passage. But we have imperatives throughout here. We have four primary and then a couple of additional imperatives as well that are tacked on in verse 15 and in verse 16. But we start with pros echo in verse 13. And I'll show you in the text here in a moment. I'll just leave the slide up for now. Pros echo is give attention to. Give attention to, with pros being a forward motion and echo to have or to hold. You're forward looking, you're holding on, you are giving attention to these items: reading, exhortation, and teaching. And that's going to be followed up with, in verse 16, with ep echo. The same echo that's compounded with a different prefix this time. It's not compounded with pros echo, it's compounded with ep echo. And the ep echo comes in verse 16 with pay close attention. So if you have pay attention or give attention in verse 13, you then have it intensified, epi is an intensifier, to ep echo, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, in verse 16. So you've got these bookends, so to speak, with pros echo starting it off in verse 13 and ep echo ending it off there in verse 16. Now in between, you got these other verbs. In verse 14, we're told, "Do not neglect." Do not neglect. And your prohibitions in Scripture are simply imperatives with a negative tacked on, negative imperatives, as it were. And so your imperative to not neglect comes from the verb ameleo, A-M-E-L-E-O. And for those of you that want to pursue greater word studies, ameleo is number 272 in the Strong's Concordance. A lot of you folks use the Strong's Index numberings for your word studies. That's why we try to provide those numbers whenever possible. And so, do not neglect. Me ameleo. Do not neglect. And me plus the present imperative means stop neglecting. It denotes that the activity is already in progress. We want you to stop what would otherwise turn into neglect of your spiritual gift. We'll have more to say on that here in a moment. But the idea of spiritual gifts coming into neglect is something that we've stressed ever since we first hit the concept of spiritual gifts way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This ministry has been majoring on gifts, ministries, and effects for quite some time now because of the conviction that we are under in terms of our training ministry and equipping believers for the work of service. So this has been something that's been dear to our heart now for a number of years. But the imperative in verse 14 has a parallel in verse 15, where we're told to take pains with these things. And that's the opposite of neglecting. If you're neglecting, then you're not taking pains. If you're taking pains, you're not neglecting. And the verb to take pains is meletao. M-E-L-E-T-A-O, meletao, number 3191. And so what I was hoping to illustrate by using the slide in this fashion was to show you the echo and the echo that come there in verse 13 and verse 16. And then I indented these for a reason so that you would then see the matching up of, changing colors here, the ah-meleo with the mela-tao there. And you can at least see, even if you're not familiar with the verbs, you're familiar with the language, you can at least see the relationships in the word formations, proseko and epeko. Both are compounds of the same verb. And then amaleo and melatao are antonyms that come from the same cognate root. So in any event, I wanted you to see that and see kind of the sandwich pattern as it happens there, or to see the format there where we have an A and a B and then another B and then another A in a pattern like that. It's wonderful poetry. It's wonderful literature. It's a wonderful rhetorical device that the Apostle Paul uses. And it's the kind of thing that grabs your attention. It's the kind of thing that if we were approaching this on a glorious verse-by-verse, word-by-word basis, we would spend a couple of weeks on, I think, in terms of not just these four imperatives, but there are really six imperatives in the text, two more that get attached to the four that I listed on the previous slide. Now, I put it up here again just as a way to illustrate the tool, some of the things a lot of you use the Logos Bible software, and I don't collect a royalty or anything if you buy the software. I just promote it because it is a great tool and it will benefit your study in an amazing way. But this is the kind of thing you can do if you think there's a pattern there, you're spotting something and you say, you know what? This is really grabbing my attention. I'm seeing a number of imperatives in this text. And so allow for the technology to assist you in what you suspect. And you say, you know what, I think there's a lot of imperatives here. And so I like to do some coloring. It kind of goes back to kindergarten, I think, and what Noel was asking me about. So I go to the software and I say, I think there's a lot of imperatives here. Show me all the imperatives in this particular chapter. And you put a visual filter on your text. And so there you go. And so it's colored in yellow. It's boxed around in green. There's all your imperatives. And there's six of them all together, including the four that I spotted in that pattern I was showing you, plus a couple of additional ones that get tacked on to the meletao and get tacked on to the epeko in verse 15 and in verse 16. So this is, again, a tool that we recommend. We try to teach Logos classes here and there, and a lot of pastors, actually, friends of mine, that make use of this software. But this is what I was pointing out. You have the structure of the passage with the imperatives that grab your attention. All right. Something else that you might not pick up on. The give attention in verse 13 is the identical verb in verse 1. Going all the way back to the beginning where it says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention. Proseko. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and to the doctrines of demons. And so the recurrence of proseko here, the repetition of proseko, all the way back from verse 1, now again reappearing in verse 13, again and grabs your attention in the way that, you know what? If you're falling into apostasy, this is where your eyes are going to be redirected. This is what you're going to be paying attention to. Don't do that. Don't plunge into that. Here's the antidote. Pay attention to these items. This is what your mind should be focused on. This is what your ministry should be majoring on. It should be focused on the Word of God. Remember, if you are not in the Word of God on a daily basis, worldliness is waiting to take over. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I can't tell you how many times I cite these verses, but it's important. And the more that gets neglected, in other words, if you start drifting in the Word of God and the transformation starts becoming more erratic or more infrequent, just observe the nature of cosmos conformity that starts to increase in those seasons of your Christian walk. And that's to be guarded against. So you have the negative item. We don't want to pay attention to deceitful spirits, the doctrine of demons. That's the aspect of apostasy in the end times. Here is what we should focus on: giving attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So this verb is the same verb. Here, though, it has three objects: reading, exhortation, and teaching. Again, I'm not going to take the time to break down those verbs for you, but each one would be a good word study and would be a benefit for you. The ministry of the Word of God is what goes forth. It's the Word of God that transforms believers in the renewing of their mind. All right, on to verse 14 then. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. When we think about spiritual gift neglect, we've got a lot of neglect in this world. A lot of it is legitimate. I think a lot of it's trumped up. All right. There's various political causes that trumpet all kinds of neglects in different ways. But there is legitimate neglect in this world in terms of child neglect and all kinds of horrible neglect in this world. I don't want to minimize those. At the same time, though, I want to bring to your attention spiritual gift neglect and ask, have you ever considered spiritual gift neglect? I've never seen telethons where they would have fundraisers and they would have celebrities come in and perform talent, you know, show type stuff and bring people's attention and awareness for spiritual gift neglect. There's no ribbons that people wear for spiritual gift neglect. All right. And yet, this is what we're looking at. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. As I mentioned, it's may plus the present imperative, which indicates an activity already in progress that needs to be stopped. If it has begun in any form or fashion, stop it right here, right now. Stir up that gift. Keep it kindled afresh within you. Do not allow it to continue in being neglected. So they must be cultivated and exercised. Now, you can't work to receive one. As we've been studying in terms of spiritual gifts, the gift you have or the gifts you have, you received at the moment of your salvation. And you can't work to receive it any more than you could have worked to get saved in the first place. It is a gift of God's grace. The gifts and calling are without repentance. You have your gift or gifts, and you will always have those gifts. The danger is in allowing, not identifying them in the first place, not even knowing what they are, see. And I think it's a pretty significant percentage of believers that don't have a clue what their gift might be, or maybe haven't even thought about it, didn't realize they have a gift. That's why, as I said, when we first hit chapter 12, this became a focus of ministry around here. And a lot of folks put a lot of prayer into learning what their gift is, into wrestling with the Lord in prayer over it, in terms of studying it, praying over it, considering it, going through all the process of consider and conviction and calling and going through the steps of determining your gift. And it was not whatismyspiritualgift.com. All right. It was not an online survey that you fill out based on personality traits and psychological evaluations and different things like that. We actually have procedures that the Bible gives us for how to determine the will of God for your life. We want to use the biblical pattern, not the any kind of a gimmick for what kind of gift that you should be pursuing. They must be cultivated and exercised. Feature on melatao, to take pains with, and some of the other issues here, the opposite of neglect is to cultivate, to tend, to care for. What is it we're supposed to be doing with our children? Not neglecting them, cultivating them, training up a godly seed, grounding them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's what we should be, that's the attitude we should have towards our gift. Because our gift, until we develop it, until we train it, is an infant gift. If you think of it in terms of a baby, think of it in terms of a gift that itself needs to grow and mature and develop. It needs cultivation, needs training, needs to be exercised in the information that you have there. What do we have in Luke 9:62? Luke 9:62. The statement that the Lord made here. This is why neglect is so unthinkable. Now, it's one thing. If you're still young in your faith and you've not yet come to the understanding of your gift, that's one thing. But once you come to a conviction, or once you even come to the step before the conviction stage is the consideration stage. You know what? I have a certain leading that is causing me to consider this possibility. If you're at that stage and beyond, then failing to follow through on the consideration or failing to obey on the conviction puts you under divine discipline. Puts you under consequences, because God led you into that consideration. He led you into that conviction. And at that point, disobedience is fearful. And that's what we see here. This one fellow where Jesus is laying out the cost of discipleship, and they all have excuses. One said to another, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. All right. The dirty little secret here is that his man's father's not even dead yet. And okay, you know, someday he's going to die, and until this is taken care of and so forth, I got circumstances and details of life and issues there. And that's why he says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And see what he says here. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back. Now, this passage is a dispensation of Israel passage, but I'm bringing it forward this morning into a church context. Putting your hand to the plow and then looking back with regrets, or looking back to your ministry before the hand was on the plow. Okay? In other words, before you considered and became convicted of your gift, before you entered into ministry of whatever form or fashion the Lord has placed you in ministry. That's your hand on the plow. In the metaphor, in the language of the parable here. And then looking back, this is neglecting your gift that Paul was warning Timothy against. So after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit, suitable for the kingdom of God. That's an unthinkable warning. It shows that you're functioning in a manner contrary to the calling with which you have been called. All right, if you want more on that, we've got our 1 Corinthians notes, and also I would encourage you, Sunday evening is our ministry workshop classes at 7:30 p.m., where we're training gifts and equipping for ministries. At Timothy's moment of salvation, a prophetic utterance declared his giftedness. We didn't have that in our day and age, all right? When I got saved, my mother led me to Christ at the dining room table in 1973, using 1 John chapter 5 as the base text, explaining eternal life, and the Son, he who has the Son has eternal life, he who does not have the Son shall not see life. And at that moment, when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, is when I received my spiritual gift. No different than any of you sitting here this morning. But at that time, there was not a prophetic utterance. There was not the Holy Spirit coming upon an apostle or a prophet or a charismatically gifted believer saying, at this point of time, this spiritual gift is being bestowed. We didn't have that. In the early church, however, I think it was more common rather than rare. And here's why. We'll see some of these other issues. A lot of these folks that were being ushered into the church were not transferring from darkness into light. They were actually transferring from Old Testament believer status without a spiritual gift, without the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And they were crossing into church age believer status, receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, receiving a spiritual gift. In other words, folks that were saved prior to Pentecost were being matriculated, crossed over into the church. See? But then even beyond that, I don't think Timothy was old enough to have been saved prior to Pentecost. Even aside from that, folks that were getting saved while prophets and apostles were on hand were having their gifts pointed out at that time. See? Now, we don't have it, we don't need it, because we've got 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we got Romans chapter 12, we got Ephesians chapter 4, we got 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 4. But could you imagine trying to learn what your spiritual gift is, and none of these books have been written yet? Until the New Testament was written, what were these believers supposed to do to try to figure out what their gifts might be? They weren't going to find it in Genesis to Malachi, I'll tell you that. And that's why I believe that the prophetic utterance that coincided with of the call to ministry coincided with the identification of leaders. Paul would go into a place like Thessalonica, he'd go into a place like Corinth, and a whole group of people would get saved. Can you imagine? You go into a town, there's no believers there, and the evangelism takes place, and maybe, you know, 50 people get saved, 100 people get saved. You're starting a church. Well, who are the new pastors going to be? When everybody effectively got saved within a week or two of each other, right? And also consider some objectivity testing that would take place there. As the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts, as Jesus Christ opens the doors of ministry, and the various prophets are identified, the various apostles are not apostles, but pastors are identified, and evangelists are identified, and so forth. I think that the prophetic utterance was more common than not in the apostolic age of the church. And so that these brand new believers knew their giftedness, knew what they had to start getting prepared for and getting trained for. So Timothy's giftedness was declared. Not only his giftedness, but I think the course of his ministry was declared. That's why Paul took him on, even though he was a young man, possibly a teenager, possibly not quite a teenager at this point, when he starts following Paul in 50 AD or 49 AD on the second missionary journey. So at the moment of his salvation, prophetic utterance declared his giftedness, and a body of elders. The presbytery is a body of elders. If you have one presbyter, that's an elder. If you have more than one presbyter, you have a presbytery. Okay? Nothing to do with the Presbyterian Church, although they named themselves based on this term. It is a body of elders. And they signified their identification with him via the laying on of hands. They signified their identification. The laying on of hands ritual does not confer any superpowers or any special priesthood status. All right? The Roman Church believes that, of course, my ordination is illegitimate because it was not conveyed by a succession of apostles from the first pope on down through his priesthood and so forth. They maintain that only a Roman priesthood is legitimate. Because remember, when you receive the rites of priesthood by the Roman Church, that also gives you the superpowers to turn the bread and the wine into the body of Christ, the body and blood of Christ. See, and if you don't have the right ordination, you don't have the superpowers to be able to do the hocus pocus at communion, see, which we have coming up here in just a few minutes. All right. Well, we don't have the laying on of hands does not confer any priestly endowments. What it signifies is an identification. That's what it's always signified. All the way back to the Levitical priesthood, where you lay your hand on the sheep as you kill the sheep in your place. You're identifying with the sacrifice on your behalf. And so, coming up here in November, when a body of elders gathers together to examine Cliff Beveridge, and we have the laying on of hands, it is an identification. It is a body of elders that are identifying, that says, here is a man that has been called to the gospel ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not making him a pastor by laying on hands. Holy Spirit gave the gift. Jesus Christ opened the door of ministry. It's the Father's doing the work. We're identifying and testifying to that position. And that's what we have here. A body of elders signify their identification with him via the laying on of hands. And can you imagine? A body of elders laying on hands, and here's Timothy, 10 years old, 12 years old. All right. But he's a gifted pastor-teacher, and he's called to an apostolic ministry as the Apostle Paul's chief deputy in these travels. A co-author of 6 of our New Testament books. Timothy had a powerful ministry, and that divine utterance was crucial in identifying him for the work that the Father had for him to do. More to say on that, but we're going chapter by chapter rather than verse by verse. Spiritual gifts should be cultivated to the point of being the gift. To the point of being the gift. This is out of verse 15. Take pains with these things, be them. Probably have absorbed in as a italicized word in there. Be absorbed in them, be in them, be in the gift, in these things, to the point of being. You have an imperative from Amy, the verb of being, a present active imperative to be something. All right? The Scripture highlights our being much more than it ever highlights our doing. I believe, I've been taught for years, I've taught for years, that being precedes doing, which is why we like the Word of God to transform thinking. And believers that have their thinking transformed have their being transformed. Their behavior will be a reflection of that. The spiritual gift should be cultivated to the point of being the gift. God gave you a gift. Are you going to cultivate it to the point that you are the gift? That you are the gift to your congregation. Not just that you have a gift, but you use it, you wield it, you employ it. You are so intimate with that gift. You are so powerful in that gift. See, this is where we have expressions like Stephen was powerful in the Spirit. You have expressions there that I think are reflective of this principle. Not only where you have a gift, where you are the gift. See, to your congregation, you are the pastor teacher for this flock because you have the gift, and that's what you are to the flock. You are an exhorter. You have the gift, and that's what you are to the point of being. You are this local church's exhorter, this local church's encourager, this local church's rebuker. See, the triple aspect on parakaleo there. Cultivated to the point of being the gift. Your imperative is isthi. It's a present active imperative from Amy to be. Having the gift and being the gift manifests grace. It's a manifestation of grace. Manifest grace to the flock in displaying the headship of Jesus Christ to the church, so that your progress will be evident to all. Take pains with these things, be them, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. It's a display. It's a display to the flock. Not only... Now, Timothy's a young man. We're told here, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And then you kind of combine verse 12 and verse 15 here. Your progress will be evident to all. I used to limit that progress to just simply progress in terms of growth. It's much more than that. Much more than that. It's not just your own personal growing up. But it's your own fruit that you're bearing with Christ as the head and the Father's fruit being accomplished through you. It is not just your growth, but your actual production, see. Now, I still stand by the idea that your progress will be evident to all. The congregation should see you grow up. I still stand by that because that's a part of it. But there's much more than that, see. I think the local church has to see their pastor grow up. They have to see men that are training to be pastors. They have to see them grow up. See, part of the blessing we have not only in the testimony of the elders that lay on hands, but the testimony of the congregation that bears testimony to a gifted pastor teacher, to a gifted shepherd that says, you know what, we identify, remember the sheep hear his voice, the sheep know the voice of a shepherd, of their shepherd. And so there's a point where the congregation can testify that, yes, here is a man, we've watched him train, we've watched him prepare, we've sat in his Bible class, we've seen him grow, we've seen him grow, we've seen him teach, and we've seen him shepherd. And there's a testimony there because your progress is to be evident to all. If it's not, then that's a man that's not ready for ordination, see. If the progress isn't obvious, if it isn't evident, see, all things should be in full public evidence. In so many different ways. So growth is a part of that, but it's not the entirety. Because growth is not the limit of your progress. Your progress also includes your production. Not only what you're doing internally, but what you're doing externally in the fruit you're bearing and the program that you are pursuing in the Lord Jesus Christ's leadership. So you get to manifest grace to the flock. You get to display the headship of Jesus Christ to the church. They're going to observe Christ open a door of ministry, and you pursue that ministry, and that becomes a testimony of grace in a powerful way. In a powerful way. We're going to have some fun with this. Like I say, Pastor Ralph Braun's one of the pastors that's coming down here to participate. And he was, of course, pastor here for 14 years, trained me, laid hands on me back in the day. And it was really a blessing. Sharon and I and the kids, we got to go up to Kansas a few years back and take part in the 50th anniversary of Ralph's ordination, of his call to ministry. And there was a lady there, I don't know how old she must have been, but there was a lady there who had heard Ralph teach his first sermon ever in 1957. All right, and she was an adult in 1957, and 50 years later, she was old. All right, I don't know how old. But she got to testify. In fact, she has some fun memories of that first sermon, which evidently was pretty crummy. Okay. But that's okay. What do you expect on your first sermon? All right. The neat thing is grace gets to be displayed. And God doesn't choose the wonderful things to discourage everybody else. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. God finds the most pathetic human beings He can and gifts them as pastor teachers and uses them to encourage the congregation. If these guys can do it, anybody can do it. See? Your progress is to be evident to all. Verse 16, then, and we got a break for communion. The give attention of verse 13 is now intensified, to pay close attention. It's an intensification when you go from prosecco to epecco. Give attention intensifies to pay close attention. Guard yourself first, your teaching second. Guard yourself first and your teaching second. You know, it's not your teaching that'll flush you from the ministry. It's your self. Your failures, your shortcomings, the issues that will disqualify you from that position of trust. It's no different than Acts chapter 20, where he's warning them about the wolves, but before he warns them about the wolves, he warns them about themselves. And he says the same thing in Acts chapter 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I think I read this about 500 times before I ever saw it. Where it says in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. See, as a shepherd, I want to rush right on ahead and say, okay, be on guard for the flock. Look out for the flock. Take care of the flock. Kill the wolves. Save the sheep kind of thing, right? But you skip over the part where it says, be on guard for yourselves. You got to shepherd the shepherd and then shepherd the flock. And so the pattern here is identical. Guard yourself first, your teaching second. What's that teaching supposed to do? It's going to save yourself. It's going to save your flock. Not in the provision of eternal life, but in the temporal life salvation, deliverance from the battles of sin. Attentiveness to self and teaching manifests perseverance with salvational benefit to the flock. Salvational benefit to the flock. And we're not talking about receiving eternal life. It's the use of salvation that references the salvation in time, delivered not from the penalty of sin, that happened when you received eternal life, but when you're delivered from the power of sin, that struggle on a daily basis, when within you that no good thing is constantly working to thwart what the Holy Spirit would lead you into doing. Salvational benefit. That's why it says, receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save the soul. This is the temporal salvation of phase two in the Christian way of life. Being saved from the power of sin in time. The battle that we have. The struggle, the temptation to walk away from doctrine, to walk away from the Christian way of life. To make wrong decisions instead of godly decisions. To choose the passing pleasures of sin instead of the eternal fruit of righteousness. It's a constant battle. I'm not going to tell you it's easy, because I'd be lying, and I'd be at odds with Romans 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul says, you know what, this isn't easy. Who will set me free from the body of this death? This is the battle with sin that we fight on a daily basis. And so in that battle, one of the best assets you can have is to be in a flock with a pastor, where the shepherd is epecho, paying close attention to himself and his personal walk, and then to his teaching. Those two elements will save the pastor and save the flock. All right, this brings us to the end of chapter 4. Next week we will give you the overview for chapter 5. We'll give you the 25-verse overview in one shot. You get a whole chapter in a shot, and then in the following Sundays, we'll start to address it verse by verse, sentence by sentence, in greater detail. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll have Jacob come forward, and we'll sing while the classes are brought in for communion service. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we We do thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege it is to study. And Father, you did not leave us without clear written instructions as far as what pleases you, what does not please you, what is expected of us. And Father, we did not have a prophetic utterance or a booming voice out of heaven or any such thing that declared what we are and what we are to do. We didn't need any of that, Father. We have the mind of Christ, the completed canon of Scripture. We had the privilege of growing up in a local church where the Word of God was taught, and the privilege of being able to learn the principles of Scripture that highlight the application of gifts and ministries and effects. So, Father, I thank you for a body of believers that is assembled here at Austin Bible Church. They're not much interested in the fun and games or entertainment or programs. Father, they want to study to show themselves approved, and I thank you for that. I thank you that we have the privilege today to do just that. I pray, Father, that perhaps we have got believers here this morning that are under conviction of what their gift is. Father, I've known a couple of men that were convicted that they were called to ministry and were terrified and ran for in some cases, decades. Father, I pray if that conviction is speaking loud and clear, that it would do just that. It would speak loud and clear, allow for that conviction to be obvious, evident to all, that I would see that in my shepherding, and that the flock would see that in the testimony of like-mindedness. And that identifying these gifts, Father, we can be busy about your business in cultivating and training and preparing and in equipping believers for the work of service until we're all built up to the mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Father, thank you for this teaching. Let it take hold. Father, there may even be someone sitting here this morning that has not yet placed their faith in Christ. They've not ever really understood what the salvation issue was about. And now they've heard some things of salvation this morning, salvation on an eternal basis versus salvation here in time. And maybe they're thinking about that eternal salvation. I pray, Father, that that the drawing of the Holy Spirit will be alive and powerful there as well. And that this might be the day that a sinner turns to Christ and receives eternal life. Father, thank you for all these blessings. Thank you for our communion service now, the privilege we have to fellowship together. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'll ask...